Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you. Merry Christmas. Well, a recent study that I just came across showed that over 87% of Americans believe that Christmas should be more about family and caring for others than about giving and receiving gifts. That same study cites that 79% of Americans do not believe it's necessary to spend money in order to have a fulfilling Christmas holiday. But here's the irony. This year alone, Americans will spend over $350 million on Christmas. $75 million on decorations alone. In Minnesota, the average per person that will be spent on Christmas when they consider travel, food, decorations, and gifts is $1,146 per person. Now, hearing that, I'm sure some of you kids are going to wake up tomorrow morning and open your gifts and do some calculating and find that your family's a bit behind the average, maybe, but we won't bring that up. Even shockingly, that the average American household is expecting to incur $750 per family of debt due to spending on Christmas. And I think, isn't it painfully ironic that Jesus, born to poor, migrating parents, nursed in an animal feeding trough, a man who lived in utter poverty and was homeless during the time of his ministry, that this very same Jesus is the one that we take his birth and use it as an excuse to be the most materialistic season of the year? There's an irony in the way that we celebrate Christmas in this country. But there's also many great ironies and paradoxes that is in the Christmas story itself. And so I started out there in sort of a consumeristic, I want us to take this next 20 minutes or so, and I want to focus on three ironies or paradoxes in particular that we find in the Christmas story, and how these three ironies can bring us great joy this season. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to be in this place this evening. So many years ago, you came and humbled yourself and came into our world, a world that is so different than the world that you made, but yet you humbled yourself and entered it. I pray that now you would enter this building and our hearts and speak to us further through your word. Enlighten our Christmas and help us to see what's really important. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've heard much from Jesus' birth in the book of Luke. We've heard some of his birth in Matthew in our Advent reading. But the message of Jesus as an infant is not the typical message of Jesus that we find in the Bible. As a matter of fact, it's much more along the lines of something like we see in Colossians chapter 1. Let me read with you starting in verse 15 as we juxtapose this against what we've heard from Luke chapter 2. Starting in verse 15, it says, "He," speaking of Jesus, "he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Possibly the greatest irony in the history of the universe, and therefore the greatest paradox of the Christmas story, is that God the Son, this pre-existent Jesus, who was part of all things that were created, this Jesus who currently, as Colossians says, holds all things together, this Jesus who was with the Father enjoying fellowship at the right hand of the Father in all the glory and power and authority that he possessed, would willingly humble himself, would condescend into the form of a lowly human, a tiny baby which needed to be cared for, nursed, cleaned. This Jesus. And friends, I ask, do you see the joy in this paradox? Do you see the joy that is inherent in this story? Do you see me walking down and getting my paper notes? Because technology fails at times. Friends, I want you to consider this paradox of God in a manger. To consider the great irony that God could humble himself like that. It's an amazing truth for us to meditate on this Christmas, but even more than a truth and even more than theology, there is great joy in that message. It is a wellspring of joy. Because you see, Jesus didn't enter into a world with fanfare. There were no celebrations. His world was not beautifully decorated like our homes, like our church. The smells that hit his nostrils was not Christmas cookies and the great dinners that many of us are going back to later on this evening. It was the stink of animals. It was the discomfort of laying in a manger, a feed trough. You see, Jesus didn't enter some idealized world. He entered a world of pain, a world of poverty, of confusion, a world of brokenness and oppression. He wasn't welcome and praised by royalty and the religious elite, but by simple shepherds, the migrant workers of Israel. Friends, do you see the joy in that paradox? Because there is great joy in this irony. And it's the irony that if God can show up there, then he can show up anywhere. Here's what author Frederick Buchner said. Those who believe in God can never in a way be sure of him again. Once they have seen him in a stable, they can never be sure where he will appear, or what lengths he will go to, or what ludicrous depths of self-humiliation he will descend in his wild pursuit of humankind. And all this means that we are never safe, that there is no place where we can hide from God, no place where we are safe from his power to break into and recreate the human heart. Because it is just where he seems most helpless that he is most strong. And it's just where we least expect him that he comes most fully. What a joy for us to think of a God that can show up in a manger, in the darkness, in the chaos, in the stink and the mess of a stable, in a tiny town of Bethlehem. Because when we understand that, we can be sure that he can show up anywhere. And that he might even show up in the messy parts of our lives. You see, the incarnation speaks to the chaos of real life. It speaks to conflict-filled relationships at home, at work, at school. It speaks to the messy parts of our lives, the darkness and sin in our hearts. The incarnation speaks to situations and to relationships that maybe we have messed up and we feel are never going to be restored to the way they were. Because if God wasn't afraid to show up in a manger, then he's not afraid to show up anywhere. He simply needs to be invited in. And we simply need to look for Jesus in the mess. On Sunday, Benjamin mentioned that he listens to the Christmas Carol every year. I have a similar, I try to read it each year around this time of the year. This is our house copy of Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol. Everyone's pretty much familiar with Scrooge, right? I mean, Scrooge hates Christmas. We probably don't have a lot of Scrooges that are in this building right here. Probably wouldn't come here if you're a Scrooge, right? But the reality is that not all who are melancholy at Christmas time are covetous old sinners like Ebenezer Scrooge. The truth is, sometimes people are hurting at Christmas. Maybe there's an empty seat at the table this year because of a death or a divorce. Maybe a lost job has made the celebration meager this year. Christmas is not always a happy time for everyone. Our movies and things don't reflect that, but it's true. You know, and I believe that in a way, even us redeemed believers in Jesus have fallen into that trap. We've watched almost too many Christmas movies, and we start to think that Christmas can only be celebrated by happy people. Norman Rockwell families, right? And that those that have been stricken with the loss of loved ones, or abuse, or marriage conflicts, or rebelling children, or miscarriages, or the loss of a job, or some other unnamed trauma, that those people, they have to celebrate Christmas differently, more somber. Folks, I'm here to say that to think of it that way is to get Christmas completely backwards. The paradox, the irony is that Christmas is for those who may be tempted to not like it. Christmas is for the hurting. It's for those in need of rescue. It is in those in need of a savior. It is for those in need of comfort. The story of the incarnation is the story of rescue. See, Jesus was born a baby to know pain and to sympathize with our pain, with our weakness. He was made to be like us so that in his resurrection we could be like him, free from fear, free from the pain of loss, free from disease. Jesus' first recorded worshipers were not the rich and beautiful class. They were the poor, the homeless shepherds, the ones unwanted by society, the ones beat down by life. Maybe some of you can relate with that tonight. And so it's important to remember that Jesus came not only for those that are happy this Christmas, but he came for those that look in the mirror and maybe don't much like what's looking back at them. Jesus came for children whose parents never told them they loved them. Christmas is for those who have been ravaged by a disease, and maybe even the thought of another Christmas seems like an impossible dream. Christmas is for those whose marriages are being held together by the thinnest of threads. Christmas is for those who go to the movies alone. For smokers who can't quit. For those who are sitting in church longing for another drink. Christmas is for the prostitutes, the adulterers, for all those who look for love in the wrong places. Christmas is for the clinically depressed. Christmas is for those who think that they have screwed up so badly that they are beyond saving. Why? Because Christmas is about the gospel of grace to sinners. It's about all that Christ did on that cross. And therefore, the manger becomes the most hopeful place in a world filled with hopelessness. And so when you see the movie and the picture of the happy family celebrating Christmas, remember that Christmas is for those often who find it hardest to enjoy. It's really for those who have the hardest time enjoying it. Prophet Ezekiel spoke of a time when God himself would seek out his people and that he would personally become their shepherd. The final irony that I'd like you to consider this evening is that although Jesus was first visited by shepherds, in reality, it was the one they were visiting who was the true shepherd. Jesus himself says in John chapter 10, "For I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Jesus is the true shepherd. There's some irony there that the shepherds come to him thinking they're the shepherds, but the truth is, Jesus is the shepherd, and all who come to him in faith are the sheep. I had a lot of comments on my bright red sweater as I came in, which makes me think I must dress too drab many times. But I did it as a bit of an homage to Mr. Rogers, to Fred Rogers. Okay. So, you know, if many of you, he was actually pretty formative for a time when I was growing up. Many of you probably know that he died 2007. It's hard to believe that it was that long ago now that he died. But, you know, he will be forever frozen for, I think, in time for many people with how he dressed. You know, he had the collared shirt with the necktie on underneath it. He had the zip-up cardigan. This is as close as I can get because I didn't have a full zip-up cardigan. I don't have the same wardrobe as the pastor that preceded me here. But you can go ahead and tell him I said that, by the way. You know, and you got that image of him taking off his loafers and then putting on the sneakers and tying it. I actually did wear the sneakers, and then I got the sideway kind of eye from my wife as I was walking out the door. So I wisely went back and changed shoes. But by all accounts, Fred Rogers was a good man. A great man, maybe one of the best. His children, in this autobiography that came out, he said his children described him as a second Christ in the home. Essentially, every person who knew him said that the kind, sweet, loving man that you saw on the screen when those cameras went off was exactly the same person. Rogers was also a seminary graduate and an ordained Presbyterian minister. Many of you know he died of stomach cancer. His wife has since revealed that in the days and weeks leading up to Fred's passing, he was obsessed with reading Matthew chapter 25, a section on the sheep and the goats. I'll read just a section of that. Starting in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Fred Rogers' final question to his wife as death swiftly approached him was, "Am I a sheep? Am I a sheep?" Now, we don't have the whole story, but his wife has shared that she responded by talking a bit about the kind of man he was and then said, "If anyone is a sheep, you are." But friends, that was not the right answer. Something vital was missing in that answer. Whatever you think of Fred Rogers, he was undoubtedly a kind, generous, patient, and caring man. He had given his life to making children feel cared for, valued, encouraged. He did the same for many adults. But facing the end and knowing that he was about to have to give account before his Creator, he wondered, was what I did enough? The answer to that question is assuredly no. No one is good enough to earn their way into heaven. Not Fred, and therefore certainly not me, and probably not you. Entrance to eternity in heaven is only obtained by coming to the true shepherd, coming to Jesus with repentance of sin and a prayer of faith in Jesus Christ. And so, neighbor, in light of Fred's final question, and in honor of the irony of the shepherds visiting the true shepherd, let me ask you tonight, are you a sheep? I want to conclude tonight by just letting Fred Rogers' deathbed question linger a bit. Because facing the weight of eternity and the prospect of his judgment before God, Mr. Rogers wasn't sure that his lifetime of goodness was good enough. Are you a sheep? You can't become a sheep through works. True sheep are those that have repented of their sin and placed their trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. You can be a sheep tonight. But by taking the time here right now, even as we prepare to sing our last song, to talk to the Lord quietly and in your heart, repenting of your sin, saying, I know that I'm not good enough. I know that if Mr. Rogers isn't good enough, then there's no way I am. And you admit that before the Lord. And then you make a silent promise that you come to Jesus as the shepherd of your life, as the Lord and leader of your life, and that you, from this point forward, are going to follow in his footsteps. It takes repentance. It takes a promise of trust and faith in Jesus. That's how you become a sheep. Are you a sheep? You see, your goodness might help you when it comes to that other guy that gets celebrated on Christmas. He's the one with the naughty and nice list. But the Bible says your good isn't good enough. Only Christ is. But if you come to him in faith, you will be a sheep. Are you a sheep? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a time together tonight to think of the paradox of your story, to the extreme, ludicrous idea of coming down from the power that you had to meet with us in this messy world. And Lord, help us to respond tonight with joy, knowing that Christmas is all about you. And as sheep, we seek to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.